Let's pray. Father God, we love you. We thank you for the privilege of honoring you today. That's why we're gathered here. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is alive, and that through faith in him, you make us alive. Lord, we thank you for the great comfort and encouragement that that is to us. Lord, we thank you for the challenge and the conviction that it is to us to walk worthy of the gospel that we have received. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll challenge us more today from the truth of your word, comfort your people, convict the lost, challenge us, encourage us to walk faithful to what we have received. Lord, we do pray for the many requests that are on our hearts gathered here this morning. Lord, teach us, even in our own request to you, to adore you for who you are, to thank you for what you have done, to trust in your plan and your sovereign goodness and your providential working in our lives. Help us to seek to be changed even in our suffering. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our study of Luke's gospel, we come to what happened early on the third day after crucifixion on Friday. Joseph of Arimathea, who apparently with help from Nicodemus, John tells us, had taken down the dead body of Jesus and quickly prepared it for burial in his own tomb, a new tomb, in a garden outside the city near the site of the crucifixion. The women who had been faithful followers of Jesus witnessed all these things, and they desired also to help prepare Jesus' body further. But because the Sabbath began at dusk on Friday evening, they rested according to God's commandment on the Sabbath. And then came Sunday morning, and that's where we pick up the narrative as it follows what these women experienced when they went back to anoint the dead body of Jesus. What we look at today will raise some important questions. To prepare us for reading and studying the text, then I'll begin with this one. Why was the tomb empty, and why does it matter? Theologically, Jesus' resurrection is central to Christianity. Lexham's Survey of Theology says it this way: the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that central moment in human history that serves as the foundational doctrine of Christianity. After having truly assumed human nature and submitted to an agonizing and shameful public death, the eternal Son of God was truly raised from the dead in his glorified physical body, no longer subject to decay and death. His resurrection validates his identity as the divine Son of God. It demonstrates his irrevocable victory over death and the grave, and secures both the present salvation and future physical resurrection of believers. To be most precise, the foundational doctrine of Christianity isn't the resurrection itself, but the resurrected Lord. Jesus Christ the Lord is the foundation of faith. But if the resurrection of Jesus is theologically central to who we are as Christians, let me ask another pertinent question. Is Christianity intellectually honest? And does it matter? Yes, it is intellectually honest. And yes, it must be intellectually honest. It is God who created us with a capacity to reason. God who created us to observe and to interpret what we observe, to grow in knowledge, to reason. In fact, the Apostle Paul explains what holds man accountable before God. Even if we have never heard about Jesus specifically, Paul explains that by this God-given intellectual capacity, we should be able to observe and reason that there is, in fact, a God to whom we must respond. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine glory have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They became what? Futile in their thinking. That actually means then, as Paul explains in this first chapter of Romans, the reasonable understanding for all that exists is that there is a God. And that the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Paul continues to teach, is in fact quite reasonable. I was listening to R.C. Sproul talk about the arguments for the existence of God. And I noticed that in Romans chapter 1, our primary arguments for the existence of God are all present in Romans chapter 1. The cosmological argument, and of course you can go back to Genesis 1 too, but that there is an uncaused cause. Everything that began has to have a cause. However, there is one uncaused cause. His name is God. That's in Romans chapter 1. The teleological argument, the argument by design. You should be able to look at all of creation and know that there is design. Design begs the question of a designer. What are the examples that you can think of? That a piece of art, you see an amazing piece of art and you think to yourself, well, it's awesome that somebody just dropped some cans of paint and this happened. Or you see a watch and you think to yourself, wow, that's amazing that that just happened. No, an argument, observance of design is that there's a designer. Even the moral argument is present in Romans chapter 1. That we have a conscience. Even the agnostic Immanuel Kant admitted that the moral argument is a good reason to believe in the existence of God. Why do we have a conscience that believes in oughtness? You ought to do this and you ought not to do that. It's because it is ingrained in us by the God who made us. They became futile in their thinking. Go back to Romans chapter 1 and observe the context there. In other words, it is in fact intellectually dishonest to ignore the plain evidence of the existence of God. Yes, Christianity is the most intellectually honest explanation for what exists and what occurs in our experience of that existence. Faith isn't a blind leap into unverifiable wishful thinking. Faith is not a blind leap into unverifiable wishful thinking. Faith is, in fact, a step of trusting submission based on very reasonable evidence that God has supplied concerning himself and his plan and his promises. Intellectual integrity is therefore extremely important. So even as I've demonstrated, I believe that is a good description of the endeavor and devotion of Christian apologists. They seek to establish the intellectual integrity of the Christian faith against slanderous accusations from atheists and agnostics alike, to defend things such as historicity, that the Bible accurately accounts for things that occurred in history, that the Bible is reliable, and that it is reasonable. And in so doing, they show that such slander is motivated by a priori, beforehand rejection of God's existence and his authority. Beforehand, a priori rejection of any authority beyond one's own self-actualization. And that's what we see most in our culture today. So it's important to establish the evidence, or I should ask also, is it important to establish the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The gospel writers seem to think so, and Luke, of course, is no exception. Let's read Luke's account of what happened on Sunday morning after Jesus' death and the next day after the Sabbath rest as it happened. Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they, the women, went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words and returned. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. I've written a series of questions that might help us solidify for ourselves what I think Luke is getting at, and as we talk to others about these issues. Verse 1, why were the women going to the tomb? Why were they going? They were going, Mark tells us in chapter 16, verse 1, that they were going to anoint the body of Jesus. We had just seen in Luke, remember, as we already stated, Jesus was fully dead. Jesus had been buried. They observed this happening. It happened quickly. They hadn't coordinated efforts with Nicodemus, who anointed Jesus' body with myrrh and aloes, 65, 75 pounds worth. They wanted to go and honor the dead body of Jesus further and anoint him more carefully. That's why they were going. Jesus was dead. They thought he was still dead. Why was the stone rolled away? Verse 2. According to Mark, the women even wondered on their way how they would get into the tomb because of the heavy stone. This would have been a massive stone, maybe with some kind of a ridge lined up in front of a probably rectangular shape cut into the stone, and this massive stone would be rolled in front, and these women are asking themselves, even as a group of us, how are we going to move the stone? Another possibility is a giant boulder sort of rolled into the mouth, right? Just covering the entire mouth. But how are we going to move this thing? But they get there, and the tomb is already open. So why was the stone rolled away? So that they, the women and others, we find out later, Peter and John, so that they could verify that the tomb was empty. Not so Jesus could get out, but so that the witnesses could get in. We know that in Jesus' glorified physical body, he proved to them that it was literal physical, touch me, right? And that he ate food among them to prove that it was a physical body. But it was also a glorified body. Jesus could just appear in rooms. He didn't need the tomb open for him to get out. The tomb was open so they could go in and verify, you're right, it's empty. Luke doesn't tell us how that happened, but Matthew does. It occurred prior to the women's arrival. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 2 to 4, it says, "And behold, while these soldiers are guarding the tomb of Jesus, dawn is breaking." The women evidently had set out even in the early morning hours, possibly before it is light outside. They're probably coming from Bethany, a couple miles from the crucifixion site, so they probably leave before it has actually turned light, but it will be light when they get there. In the meantime, most likely, this is what happens. There was an earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. They fell down unconscious. Matthew will also tell us after some of the events that we talk about that as the women go back to tell the disciples, as they were told to do, these guards are roused. They head back to tell the Jewish leaders what has taken place, and the Jewish leaders say, hey, we need to make up a story that someone took the body. And then as we continue asking these series of questions, why was the tomb empty? Is this the most important one? Why was the tomb empty? In verse 3, they find that it's empty. I really like the parallelism from Luke here. First, in verse 2, they find that the stone was rolled away. And then in verse 3, what else do they find? There was no body of the Lord Jesus in the tomb. Just grave clothes. No body. If somebody had taken the body, what would they also have not found? The grave clothes. Do you think someone stealing the body would have taken the time? Okay, let's take the face cloth, the head covering, let's fold it, put it over here. Let's unwrap the body, let's put it all back. They wouldn't have done any of that. Also, skeptics like to use this excuse of people having stolen the body. Let me ask you, is it reasonable to think that someone stole the body? Why not? Would the disciples have wanted to steal the body of Jesus? Well, clearly that makes absolutely no sense. Could they have stolen the body of Jesus without being caught? No, there were guards posted outside the tomb. Would the guards have allowed them to steal the body of Jesus? No, because they were under threat of death if they did not do what they were told to do. Would the guards have stolen the body of Jesus? No, because they were under threat of death to make sure that nobody took the body of Jesus. Would Jesus' enemies have taken his body? No, they were the ones trying to prove that we killed him. He's dead. He's staying dead. That's why they posted the guards there. It doesn't make any sense, except why is there no body in the tomb? Verse 6 tells us the reason there's no body in the tomb. Christ is risen. And then another question in verse 4. Why were there two angels present? Because they find an empty tomb. No other humans were witnesses of Jesus actually rising and getting out of the tomb. And so God provides angels as witnesses to give an account for what took place. Again, not that there was a stolen body. And the accounts also can be reconciled in this manner, as if you're trying to reconcile things that are stated in the gospel accounts, as you should, is what I'm arguing. You should reconcile what's happening in these accounts. Why is it that some of the authors state one angel and two other authors state that there were two angels? Matthew and Mark mention one angel. Luke and John mention two. Why? It's actually not uncommon whatsoever in these contexts that the primary speaker is the one who is emphasized. And so they speak of the ones who mention one speak of the angel who does the talking. And the others mention that there were, in fact, two angels present. But why were they there? They were witnesses from God that Jesus was risen. Why was there a rebuke in the angel's words, verses 5 and 6? Why was there a rebuke? Somebody answer. Why was there a rebuke? Go ahead. Because of their faith? More specifically than that, what does it say in the verses? Why was there a rebuke? Yeah, because he had told them. Right? Because he had told them, and they hadn't taken him literally. They hadn't believed him that this is exactly what was going to happen. Jesus had predicted his resurrection. And here's the specific one that is mentioned while he was still in Galilee. It comes up again in chapter 18. that Jesus predicted with great specificity that he would rise again on the third day. But look at Luke 9, verse 22. While he was still in Galilee, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So the reason there was rebuke in the angel's words is because Jesus had predicted that this was going to take place. He told you. Verses 7 and 8, why did Jesus predict his resurrection? Why did he do that? Why would Jesus have predicted that he was going to rise from the dead? At least a couple of reasons. To prove that this was in fact God's plan. Remember that one of the reasons they probably are confused about their expectation for the resurrection is that the disciples most likely expected what all Jews would have expected. If you talk about the resurrection, you mean the resurrection from Daniel, that all of us one day will be resurrected from the dead. And that's what Jews believed. That's what Jews still believe. That's what Christians believe. In the end, we will all be raised. And so maybe they thought, Jesus had said other confusing things that they didn't understand exactly. So maybe Jesus meant that he would be raised at the end. Remember Martha's confusion when Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. I can bring Lazarus back from the dead. Do you believe this? Well, yeah, I think Lazarus will be raised at the resurrection. No. Jesus is saying, I can raise Lazarus from the dead right now. Jesus was saying that he was going to rise from the grave on the third day. He meant that literally. And he said it to prove that this was in fact God's plan. This was God's design, that Jesus should atone for the sins of mankind and defeat sin and death by rising again as conquering Lord. God's plan. So that he also was who he claimed to be. The resurrection proved that he was who he claimed to be. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, has power and authority to keep his promises. That's the significance of the resurrection. God keeps his promises. Jesus said, I will rise again. He will rise again. If Jesus says, I will give you eternal life, what will he do? If you repent and believe, what will Jesus do? He will grant you eternal life. If Jesus says that you will be raised from the dead, what will happen? God keeps his promises. Verses 9 and 10. Why did the women report what they had seen and heard? After they did, in fact, remember his words. Why did they go and report what they had seen and heard? Two reasons. Because they were told to. In Matthew, we learn that they were told to do so by the angel who was speaking to them, Matthew 28:7. I also believe that they were motivated to do so. Like at the very beginning, when they hear these things and they see these things, they respond in fear and reverence, which is the response we see throughout Scripture to the appearance of angels. And we know that these men in dazzling apparel were angels because even Luke says so later, but also by comparison to the other accounts, these were angels that appeared to them. They know it. They bow down in reverence before these angels. I see this immediate turn to go and obey as they have already begun to, at least begun to believe and to hope that what the angels have said is true. Not only was the tomb empty, but an angel was there to announce the meaning of the empty tomb. Furthermore, it's evident from the accounts that this same morning, Jesus bodily appeared to Mary Magdalene and to the other among these women. The first physical appearances of the resurrected Jesus were to these women, most likely before they, as a group, even got back to report these things to the various disciples. Now, I have a challenge for you today, if you haven't grappled with this already, go in your Bibles to Matthew 28, the first verses in Matthew 28. Go in your Bibles to Mark 16. Go in your Bibles to Luke 24, where we are. Go in your Bibles to John 20 and read all of the accounts together in one sitting and ask yourself, how do these things make sense together? It's the only way for you to be intellectually honest. There has to be some way to resolve the accounts. There are a couple of issues. When we hear from John, which is written long after these other synoptic gospels, and we know that the purpose of John was written primarily as a spiritual gospel, like as an explanation of the things. He's not trying to necessarily recap what you've already read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but John is giving a spiritual gospel, an explanation, but also being written after the fact. I take that John, in some places, such as the early morning of the resurrection, John also explains things further. They're stated in a certain way that clearly is true, but John might explain further. Well, hang on a minute. Here's exactly what happened with Mary Magdalene. Here's exactly what happened with Peter. I also was there. Or, well, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. But as you try to reconcile accounts, you ask yourself, why can it be possible that Martha runs back to tell Peter and John, and it sounds like she hasn't yet seen the angels, she hasn't yet received word that Jesus is in fact risen. So we have to offer some kind of plausible explanation. What I think is the most plausible explanation does require, and you have to admit this, by the way, when you're trying to explain something, there are details in the text that we actually do not have. That does not mean that there are not reasonable possibilities, plausible explanations that are better than just trying to deny the entire historic event. In fact, we have evidence of some of our own apologists who describe their goal was to go and prove that the resurrection was not real, because they know that the gospel, Christianity, rises and falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. And so when they set out to go disprove the resurrection, what did they discover? Beyond reasonable doubt, this actually happened. It happened. So it's at this point that we make an effort to, especially the accounts between Matthew and John, try to reconcile those two things. And so my preferred explanation goes something like this. And I've given you a couple of links to go and look at those. So at the bottom of, now you have to work for it though. In order to get these links, you have to go to my sermon online and scroll to the bottom, and you'll find them at the bottom of that, okay? So the text of this message at the bottom, you'll find these links. There's a good explanation from Answers in Genesis. Many other good explanations have been offered by the likes of scholars like B.F. Westcott and others. There are good, plausible explanations. But I really like this one from Answers in Genesis because it explains the way that I was thinking to myself, wait a minute, why do we always assume that they come to the tomb, they see that the tomb is empty, lickety-split, before anything else happens, Martha departs. And why do we assume that the disciples were already gathered together in a group? Well, in Matthew chapter 26, we had heard that when Jesus was arrested, they all scattered. And then we learn in Luke 24 and verse 34 that they were gathering together at the end of this day because of all of the things that are being talked about. Jesus has started appearing to some of us, and so they gather together, and then Jesus appears to them that night. So I take it that most of them, maybe many of them, are staying in Bethany. Peter and John maybe are actually staying somewhere in Jerusalem. So Martha comes from Bethany with the other women. She sees that the tomb is empty. She leaves immediately to go tell Peter and John. She hasn't seen the angels. So then Peter and John will hear from Martha. They will run to the tomb. The other ladies who have received this word from the angels will not pass Peter and John, going a different route to find the other disciples and tell them. By the way, here's another reasonable explanation. One of the other disciples on the road to Emmaus, his name is Clopas. Do you know who one of the women is who was mentioned earlier amongst these women? The wife of Clopas. Okay? So these women are going off looking for these other people to tell them, to the 11 and to all the rest, what has happened. Do you see what I'm saying about plausible explanation? They will also, so when Mary Magdalene tells Peter and John, they see an empty tomb, they will depart. Jesus will appear to Mary Magdalene. Jesus will then appear to the other women, still probably, the way it sounds in Matthew, still probably on their way back to tell the others. I think when these women get to telling everyone, they are thoroughly convinced themselves that Jesus is risen. They were told so, and they've seen him. That's what I think is the most plausible explanation. Now, is it the only plausible explanation? No, there are others. We don't know exactly when. We find out later that Jesus has also appeared to Peter. You wonder, did Jesus appear to Peter on his way back from the tomb? Or were there multiple trips to the tomb? We don't know. But there are plausible ways to explain what has happened, and we also need to admit there are things that we are not told, but there are really good, reasonable explanations. So it's important to provide examples of reconciling gospel accounts that shows them to be complementary instead of contradictory. Again, I've attached at the bottom of my sermon online for you to go and look at a couple of those, and they're not exactly the same. Now, verse 11. I love how Luke does this. He just keeps telling it like it is. Why did the apostles respond with incredulity? What does incredulity mean, by the way? They didn't believe. They were like, yeah, no, that sounds like an idle tale. That sounds like this, you know what this means in the Greek? That it sounded to them like nonsense. Like what happens when a person is delirious from being sick. My family knows a little bit about what it's like when I'm delirious from being sick. I've been on malaria medication while I had malaria, and I had a really high fever, and I was running around doing weird things that I don't remember. I thought I was having a dream that giant Fruit Loops were chasing me, and I was running around the room tickling people. They remember that I did that weird thing. Yep, Jim was there. To them, it sounded like that, right? I was being chased by Fruit Loops. And they were pressing in on me. It sounded to them like the crazy tale of somebody having a fever. Add to that the problematic issue in their culture, which honestly is genuinely completely unfair. But the testimony of women was not genuinely granted the place that it should be. In other words, usually it was the account of men that was accepted as reasonable and probably true. So you would need two witnesses, but not women. Well, there are multiple witnesses, yes, but they're all women. And the Gospels don't deny that because it's what happened. But why did the apostles respond with incredulity then? Because they knew the body of Jesus was dead. Dead. Dead, dead. Not mostly dead. Actually, if you know that reference, you're a good Christian and you have seen The Princess Bride. Jesus' body was completely dead. And because they hadn't understood his prediction, right? We talked about that earlier. Because they were disillusioned about messianic kingdom expectations. Because the Jews understood resurrection references primarily to be in light of the final resurrection, Daniel 12, 1 through 3. And mostly because they were feeble in faith and prone to doubt. And Luke doesn't sugarcoat it. Does that sound to you like a story? A fable, or like veracity, the truth? This is what happened. Does Peter look bad? Yeah, Peter looks bad. Do the other disciples look bad? Yeah, they look bad. But it's what happened. And now, speaking of Peter, why did Peter run to the tomb and respond with amazement? Why did Peter run to the tomb? Because Peter's Peter. Peter's, I've told you before, Peter's my favorite, you know, open mouth, insert foot. John MacArthur calls him the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. I love it. Shoot first, ask questions later. That's Peter. Man, Peter had a long ways to go. Peter needed to be humbled. Peter needed his passion directed in the right ways. Peter takes off. And John tells us he wasn't the only one. John's like, hang on a minute. I was there too. In fact, Peter's kind of heavy and I outran him. No, it doesn't say that. That's me adding a little something in there. Peter went into the tomb. The angels apparently no longer there. They didn't appear to Peter and John. But why does he respond with amazement? And the term is amazement. Not he responded with clear belief and understanding. No, nope. John says about himself in that chapter, John chapter 20, that he started to believe, but they really didn't have a clear understanding of all that Scripture had said about Jesus and his resurrection, right? They admit that. Peter responds with amazement, and I take this to be like amazement is how people have been responding in Luke so far to the things that Jesus is doing. It's sort of like this fearful, oh my goodness, have they stolen, has somebody taken Jesus' body? That doesn't really make sense, but it's possible. And this, I hope it's true. Wait a minute, Jesus said, could it be? Peter's just amazed. Were the women telling the truth? If so, did it mean what the angels had said that it meant? Would they see the risen Jesus? Would he now bring his kingdom? Still not understanding exactly, right? Wouldn't the disciples have still been wondering, would Jesus now bring his kingdom? Luke explains that later. They ask, and Jesus says, nope, that's not how it works. I'm going to go. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit. You're going to be my witnesses. I'm going to come again later. And again, we learn in verse 34 that Jesus had also appeared to Simon Peter that same day. There are a whole lot of other things we could talk about just in these 12 verses. But I want to conclude this morning by asking, why does Luke report the unflattering circumstances of these initial responses to the resurrection? Again, because it's how it happened. This is the unpolished mark of authenticity, of veracity. Luke's goal is to report the resurrection of Jesus as a historical event. Therefore, the response of his disciples is related exactly as it actually happened. And whether or not the resurrection happened matters a great deal, as we've established. And whether or not we are convinced of it and able to explain that it happened matters. I encourage you to go to 1 Corinthians 15, which I had planned to do, but for the sake of your time this morning, I will not, and see why Paul talks about it is so critical that you understand the resurrection. Because some false teachers were claiming that a future resurrection is implausible. Paul says, if there is no resurrection, then Jesus isn't raised. And if Jesus isn't raised, your faith is in vain. The resurrection is that important. And then Peter is the one who tells us that our behavior and our defense, our apologia, must be made in a way that honors God. 1 Peter chapter 3. Frank, go ahead and show these verses for me, and we'll end with this. The context is Peter says in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Honor Christ the Lord. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. And I believe that you can only have a clear conscience about the defense of your faith if you do so with intellectual integrity. It is that important, and you will honor God by doing so with intellectual integrity. And when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So here's the whole point of all this. When we come to Luke's description of the events of Sunday morning, the Sunday morning that changes everything, we're reading the account recorded with straightforward intellectual honesty about what took place. And we do well, yes, to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, but to also follow the example of intellectual honesty from Luke and Paul and Peter that will strengthen our own faith, and it will at least remove implausibility as an obstacle for those who continue in their rebellion against God. Let it be only because they continue to be futile in their thinking, not because you think of your faith as some giant leap into some unverifiable thing. Oh, no, no. The Bible has been written because it is clear evidence that God is who he says he is and God does what he says he will do. And Jesus Christ lived and died and rose from the dead. He is seated at the right hand of God and he is coming again. So finally, besides the application that I pray your faith is being strengthened today by this, therefore also remember that we do ourselves and our young followers an injustice by not handling the difficulties and doubts with intellectual integrity. And if we will handle them with intellectual integrity, we will honor God and bolster our faith. You don't want your kids to walk out of this church, leave your home, and go, oh man, look at all these hard questions. My parents, our church family, they did not bother to deal with that stuff. So now I hear the world bombarding me with how unreasonable it is, how unreasonable it is. And we never said, yep, that's true that that's difficult. But look, here's a plausible explanation. Yep, that's true that the world just plain outright denies miracles. But is that actually the most reasonable explanation? It is not. Christ is risen, right? Christ is risen, right? Right. Let's pray. Father, we love you. You have been so good to us. Lord, we do not deny from what we've studied in your word that we won't respond rightly simply based on reason. We know that. Because of our depravity, the human mind is incapable on its own of responding rightly to you. In fact, we will continue in our rebellion. God, we know that. And yet we also know from the way Scripture describes to us and then from our own experience as believers that because you have changed us and given us spiritual understanding because of the Spirit in our lives, God, we also know that it is genuinely beneficial to our own faith and to remove obstacles for others if we will be honest and have intellectual integrity. Most importantly, God, we do this simply because we want to honor you. And being honest is the way to honor you. We thank you and we praise you for making us your own. In Jesus' name, amen.